as such, being our ultimate teacher this evening, communicating to us the necessary, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are studying the doctrine of hope. That is an English word, which in 1998 is a very weak word. As a matter of fact, it is probably one of the most insecure words in the entire English language. I repeat what I've said repeatedly over the years. If you ask a person if they are a born-again believer, and they say that they hope so, it is likely that they are not. Whereas if you ask one if they are born again, and they say definitely, without question, that is the original meaning of the word hope. See, it's lost its meaning completely. As a matter of fact, what it did was reverse as many of the New Testament words. They just simply flip-flopped as they came down in modern English. And that's unfortunate because, you see, that really doesn't help us in understanding, especially when you try to interpret words like, well, in Genesis it says, and Eve was created to be a help. What's the next word? Meet. Now, some translate that, unfortunately, M-E-A-T. That is not the issue. Now, others who don't understand the Hebrew of that passage use the word mate. Well, it doesn't use the word mate. The Hebrew word is not mate. It's meet. That's the same 1611 word that is used in Colossians for us as believers having been made meet for the Master's use. Now, the word, as you know, if you know the word, is simply translated from the Greek word, which means suitable or fitted. And, of course, the woman, as we can tell, at least physiologically, and I'm convinced emotionally and mentally, is the, in some senses, not the exact opposite, but fit. She's the counterpart. And that's why a lot of men can't understand women, because they try to think like a man and interject that thought into a woman. And she doesn't think like you do, guy. She thinks like she does. And it's not necessary for her to get with your program, but you'd better get with hers and find out what makes her tick as well as talk. You get it? T-A-L-K? Yeah, talk. Otherwise, you're going to have something sitting there staring into space saying after the question, what's wrong, dear? Nothing. If you hear that, there's a lot wrong. Now, you would think that is a response. Well, it is, but it's not. It's a woman's response. And it's legitimate. You notice, by the way, I know this is really deep for some of you because you're adults and you really don't know these things yet, but do you notice that a woman's physiological makeup is completely different than a male's physiological makeup? And the one, in effect, is fit for the other? As someone has well put it, that the woman is like the lock and the man is like the key. And it's not Operation Skeletal Key, it's Operation Right Man, Right Woman. Only the right key will unlock the right woman. Only the right man will unlock the right woman. And that's what marriage is all about. And by the way, you don't try it ahead of time to see if the lock works. There are other telltale signs. Excuse the pun. All right, so we have then the word hope. Now, in 1611, the word hope was taken from the Greek word, which is elpis. That's E-L-P-I-S. We have cognates of that, elpidis, elpizo, all of which mean basically the same thing. And it is confident expectation with regard to the future. You see what it meant back then? You see what it means now? Are you happy as a believer? Well, I hope so. What is that saying? Well, you're really not. Or you're really uncertain with regard to the future. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. But if you use this word with regard to the assurance that you have in going to heaven, see what they've done. I know this is going to be a little bit confusing for some of you because you have little knowledge of the Greek language. But you see, when you want to make the future uncertain, you use the aorist subjunctive. Now remember, the subjunctive mood in the Greek language can go either way. I like to call it the mood of contingency, because the contingency will always determine, predetermine, in fact, give quality to the way or the direction in which the subjunctive will go. And it's always prefaced or introduced by a little Greek word. And we use it in English. As a matter of fact, it is one of the most hopeful words in the English language. What is it? If. Yeah, if. Example, if Mark McGuire hits 5 more home runs, he's tied with Roger Maris. He's up to 56. And he's got 25 games left. Now, Maris did it in X amount of games. I'm sure they're playing longer games now than they did then. But see, when Ruth did it, he did it in less games. So to really be an official precedent concept, or to break the record, he'd have to do it either in the same as, or more than, or less than, actually, than Ruth did. But they gave Maris the 61. He did it in extra games. And who knows what Babe Ruth would have done had he gone that many games. He hit 60 that particular year. And then right behind him is Sammy Sosa, who has 55. So it's conceivable if we can have 2 people break, if, eon, which is the Greek word if in the subjunctive. The Greeks had a marvelous way of showing you the difference between the 4 different words if. They spelt them differently, and they modified them differently. In English, all we have is if. If. But in Greek, it's e plus the indicative. It is eon plus the subjunctive. Eon plus the e plus the negative on. Okay, that means no, it's not true. If it can't be, if it isn't. And then we have the third, which is if eon, is a combination of the first and the second. And then the last one is e, but when you go to the verb, it's in the optative. And that just jumps out at you because there aren't that many optatives in the Greek language, or at least in the New Testament. So when you find one, you nourish it. You know, you kind of cuddle it at night. You say, I found an optative mood. You don't, but some of us do. That's some of those rare words. For example, a word that's only used once in the entire New Testament. You treasure that. That's like finding a gem. Then you find another that's only used once, and you look in dictionaries, and the Apostle Paul actually made up a word. He coined it himself. Never found in ancient history. Never used in any of the other writings. So you know Paul made it up. And incidentally, when I said that none of the Homeric Greek words are found in the New Testament, some of the simple ones are, obviously like ke, okay, and obviously the articles. I'm talking about the, what should we call them for lack of a better term, the expensive ones. The long ones, the ones that have a lot of rich meaning in keni or koine, which Homer didn't use. I know some of you run home and you look up your books right away to see if you can either find out that I'm not telling you the truth or tell me later that you found a word. I know you're going to find a word. I know that. You know, I'm not a novice. I've been studying for 40 years. I think I have somewhat of a grasp of New Testament Greek. And Greek has been with me for 65 years. I'll never forget the time in our last church, one of our deacons introduced me to a young man who happened to be going to seminary. And so after class, he came to me and he says, by the way, I just want to tell you, this was a seminary student, that you're not quite pronouncing that word correctly. And I said, oh, really? And he says, yeah, it's not agape. He says, it's aguppy. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, friend. I was trying to be kind, but friend should have introduced him to my hostility. If I finally get to Jack or Jerk, then you know we're really in trouble. And so I said, well, a guppy is a little black fish in a tropical tank. That's what a guppy is. Agape is the Greek word for love. And then he started in, and the deacon said, you'd better be quiet. He's Greek. So then this guy, watch the response. Pronounce this one for me. Would you pronounce that one for me? And yet 5 minutes before, his arrogance was correcting me. Don't try it. You won't like it. Hebrew words. Mitbat. You like that one? I do. M-I-D-B-A-T. It means confident expectation. I like this one because it is generally translated faith, but it also means faith with hope connected. Batach. That's B-A-T-A-C-H. And this is probably the easiest one to remember, and that's Kessel. K-E-S-E-L. It means confidence. It means hope. It means having hope in the content of your thinking. You see, the key to hope is what you think. If you are uncertain in life, then hope to you is going to be uncertain. You're going to be shaky. You're going to be standing on shaky ground. If you are confident in life, now be careful, I didn't say arrogant, I said confident. What is the difference? Basically, it's the same between ignorance and stupidity. Let's cover arrogance and confidence first. Arrogance is based on the fact that you don't have enough knowledge and you're simply building on your stubbornness because of what you've either been taught or what you think. And yet when facts come in that may in any way waver your thinking, you disregard them, you don't want to hear them. In other words, arrogance says, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. It's more than just thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's a part of arrogance. But you can see how that can completely short-circuit the believer's ability to subject themselves to the Spirit of God. Because obviously, subjection to the Spirit of God is based on true humility, and arrogance is just the opposite. Arrogance says, in effect, no one's going to tell me what to do. And that, by the way, is probably why young brides don't succeed in their marriages, especially in the 90s. Because they don't understand simple chain of command. And that, of course, falls in line with the way children act. Now, see, I can remember going way back when children used to become rebellious. We used to call it the what? The terrible. And then it rhymes, not necessarily rhyme, but it begins with the same word, a letter. Teens. They want to become independent. And so they start to think independently of their parents, which is healthy in one respect, and yet because they're still stupid, they should be sat down and talked to. By the way, what is the difference between stupidity and ignorance? Ignorance is where you don't have the knowledge and you haven't made or drawn a conclusion. It's taken from the Greek word agnoia, where we get the English word agnostic from. I have respect for an agnostic. I don't for somebody who's stupid. Somebody who's stupid refuses to learn. Again, arrogance. Arrogance and stupidity seem to run together. Whereas agnosticism, they're teachable. They're still searching. They haven't reached a conclusion. For example, I personally believe that Charles Darwin went through a period of agnosticism. That's obvious from the statement that I read from the pulpit here recently. He began in a believing home. As a young man, he started to think, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that he thought beyond what he ought to think. He got a little arrogant. And he went out and started searching. I think he went to the Galapagos or whatever that is and saw the giant lizards and so on and studied the life there and concluded that we're all simply a process of evolution and blah, 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 blah. But you remember what happened within the closing days of his death. He says, let's get back. You know, when I was a child, I spake as a child. And he says, in effect, I had some very foolish ideas when I was a young man. He says, I proposed those ideas and never thought that anybody would make a religion out of it. Now, you see, it's being taught in the public schools as fact. Now, that to me is irresponsible. Not only is it irresponsible, it's not good education. Look, education is exactly what it implies. It means to educate. And if there are four views on a subject, you give those four views. That's education, not your preconceived ideas. That's arrogance. And that's why our kids are the way they are. They haven't been taught how to think. See, it used to be that when you went to grammar school, that prepared you for high school. And all a high school graduate had back then was the ability and the tools to prepare them so that they could think on a college level. Of course, now I'm not going back to the turn of the century. I'm appalled when I read the degree to which individuals were educated in grades 1 through 8. The eighth grade education of 1850 to 1900 is equivalent. See, some of you think you're so mighty, mighty because you have a bachelor's degree in whatever. It was equal to a college bachelor's degree. And in the seventh and eighth grade, they spoke both Greek and French. And sometimes they threw in Latin as a third subject. Because Eisenhower's father only went to the eighth grade, and he used to sit at night with his family, and he would read out of the Greek text of the New Testament and translate. When was the last time your dad did that? I didn't even do that. I do it now. I don't know that he had any Hebrew background, but that may have been first year high school. Things have drastically changed. You know, we think we are so bright. We haven't advanced anywhere. We've gone backwards. You want to read minds? Real minds? Go back to a pre-Christian era. Now, they weren't always theologically straight, but boy, these guys could think. And they didn't sit around in the desert like the 60s crowd contemplating their navel. How much thought does that take? Oh, gee, it's round. And then they came to they started a syllogism. All right, here was their proposal. My navel is round. The moon is round. Therefore, my navel is the moon. Which, of course, is an illogical syllogism, but y'all understand syllogistic language. You come up with a premise, right? Then you try to promote that premise and you come up with a conclusion. All of which either have to have positives or negatives. You can't introduce a negative within the syllogism because it automatically negates the conclusion. I'll be teaching that to kindergarten tomorrow afternoon. So the Greek word elpis and the Greek word elpizo mean hope and confident expectation of the future. And that's why it is said in the scriptures, we are saved by hope. It doesn't mean we hope we're saved. It means we are saved on the future expectation and confidence that God will do exactly what He said He's going to do. Do we have any supporting passages with that regard? We certainly do. And we'll cover those later on this evening. All right, beginning with point 8, and this is where we left off last Thursday. Hope is the absolute security about the future. Therefore, it acts as a motivator. It is quite similar, by the way, to the Greek future. Remember I said earlier that the English future in no way reflects itself with the Greek future. The English future is rather uncertain. When you talk about the English future, you project in time and then you put a big question mark there. Because you don't have any facts, especially with regard to what's going to happen tomorrow. So the only way the Greeks could turn around and do similar, not that they tried to in any way compete with the Greek, the English language, because English didn't even exist back then. What they simply said was, look, if we want to make the future uncertain, rather than the certainty of the future based on the future tense, we're going to have to take the aorist tense, which is normally past, and then add to that the subjunctive mood, which can go either way, and the combination of the two takes from the past, moves it into the future, and makes it uncertain. That's the way they did it. Now, the Greek future tense is a continuous process of a current occurrence. So something that is going on right now, it is expected to continue tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. It's kind of where the perfect tense leaves off. Remember, the perfect tense begins with a past event. For by grace you have been saved. That's the perfect tense. It is not correctly translated in the King James. The King James says, for by grace you have been saved. Or rather, for by grace are you saved. It should have been translated, you have been saved. And we can even add more to it to make it fuller, because that's exactly what the perfect tense in the Greek implies. You've been saved in the past with the result that that past action continues to the present. But listen carefully. It does not in any way anticipate tomorrow. But guess what? When tomorrow comes, what is tomorrow? It's the present. So there's the perfect tense taking up the slack. And then what Paul says, we're saved by hope. Our salvation then is taken by the future and pushed into the confidence of tomorrow. That's how they did it. Now that's quite confident, I might add. In English, especially in the West, and I found, by the way, having come from or lived in various parts and talked to various parts. See, when you're in the service, you get to meet people from all over the United States, sometimes the world. And then when you go to college, you end up meeting people from all over the world. And I found that most Europeans think more like Easterners. And what do I mean by that? Well, they're kind of blunt. You know, when you're speaking to them, you almost kind of want to back off, and it's not because of their breath. It's just because of the way they are forceful in their language. And I found that the further west you go until you finally end up in California, everything is like, let's ride the waves. You know, are you going, let's see, how can I put it? Are you going shopping tomorrow? Let's ride the highway. What do they call them? You know what I'm talking about. With the boards. Not skateboard. No. The waves. Water. Surfboard. Yeah, but what do they call the big waves? Apparently, the Arizona. How would you know? That's like the guy I saw the other day was raising, what was it? Crabs in the desert. I don't know what kind of crabs he was raising. And he says, these little critters, he says, you know, they run sideways and so on. Yeah, but it's not like, it's almost as bad as Noah. Can you imagine, no, really, can you imagine the attitude, though, of the people during that time? First of all, it never rained before. That's the first thing that absolutely defies your mind. And he says it's going to. And then where's he building this boat? Out in the middle of the desert. You know, and if there was any water, and there was, it's not likely this boat would have floated, except in the sand. But see, he's doing exactly what God told him to do. So see, sometimes when God tells you to do something, others will say, I don't think so, Tim. And you say, well, I don't care what you think. God told me to do it, and he knows better than you do. Unless, of course, he advises you and you advise him, which is unlikely. It acts as a motivator. Why? Well, what motivates us? The future. What is a demotivator? What is something that knocks out our motivation? no future. You know, you're sitting there and you're looking and you're saying to yourself, all right, I've been on planet Earth for so many years. What's tomorrow going to bring? And you fall into Solomon with Ecclesiastes and you start in. There's nothing new under the sun. Tomorrow's going to be the same thing as it was today. Not much to live for, is it? But the Christian life, that's exciting because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. New people to talk to, new areas and avenues of life to not only entertain, but to be exposed to. Someone who's unsaved that you'll have the opportunity to witness to. I'm kind of mixed emotions with regard to tomorrow. I'm doing something that I haven't done in probably 15 years here at Westside Private School. I'm assuming a position that I haven't held ever. Of course, the leadership concept is no problem because I do that as the pastor. But see, I really have to wear two hats. I'm still the pastor of the church, but then as the superintendent of the school, I'm subject to the board. As the pastor of the church, in the church board, I'm the head of the board. So I have to go, you know. And they asked me if I was willing to, could I go along with that? Well, you know, I just thought about it this afternoon. In the next board meeting, I'm going to ask them that, so be prepared to answer it, guys. And that is, can you get along with that with regard to my authority as the pastor of the church? You know, there's a danger. It can work two ways. Well, now we got him where we want him. No, you don't. Because you see how fast my white hat will come on my head. And my six guns a-blazing. Theoretically, of course. Point 9, hope at salvation is found in Titus chapter 1, verses 1a and 2. I'll read it for you so you don't have to look it up, but jot the verse down so you can look it up on your own. This, of course, is from the corrected translation. And when we say corrected translation, what are we talking about? The translation that is taken directly from the Greek text and is not in any way determined by any of the translations. I was so happy, or at least refreshed, to read a paper written by the Greek professor at Phoenix Seminary. He was asked a question about which is the best translation that there is today. And he gave an accurate account. He almost sounded verbatim as to what you'd hear from me. There is no accurate translation. Why? Because you're translating one language into another. And every language on earth has many phrases and words that do not have direct translations. You just kind of go, well, it's kind of like that. And that's why a lot of Europeans have to use their hands when they speak the language, because that kind of fills in the gaps. If you tied my hands down, you'd only get half sentences. You watch them on TV, it's lovely to watch somebody swinging their arms around. That's part of their conversation. And it's not sign language, it just enhances the language. By the way, I forgot to say that the more west you go, the less confident you become to finally reach Arizona, and you can never get a straight answer from an Arizonan. You ask them something, they go, well, I guess. Yes or no, please?
Well, I suppose.
You know what that means? I don't want to do it. Or it's the last resort, and I guess I have to. Okay? If you said that back east, someone would slap you alongside the head and say, hey, yes or no? Maybe is virtually unknown in various parts of the world. It's a word. Now, in most European countries, they don't even have a word for it. You want to hear it? That means maybe. Look, I'm not trying to insult those of you that were born here. You're just victims of this part of the country, that's all. That's like when I was back east and I started making fun of the Easterners. They didn't like that either. In fact, I had a deacon that just, you know, jumped down my throat. He said, look, that's the way we talk. And I said, wait a minute. The man's name is not Isaiah. Okay? And the country is not Cuba. So let's, you know, and then, of course, you have the black approach. I axed him. Please don't. It's ask. You don't ax people. You go to jail for doing that. I know that's called something, but, you know, get with the program. The language is bad enough without totally messing it up. And then for a while, they remember every other word was man. And generally, they were talking to a woman. Hey, man. No, that's a woman. It's not a man. You'll find, too, that we're quite literal. But that's not because of my Eastern background. That's because of my Greek background. See, you cannot speak ambiguities in the Greek language. You cannot speak double talk. It's impossible. It's either yay or nay. It's either pin his ears back or let him go. It's absolutes. Love it. Titus 1, 1a through 2 reads, and the epinosis knowledge of truth, compatible with the spiritual life, because of hope of the eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Oh man, does that verse say a lot. First of all, we have epinosis knowledge of truth. It's not gnosis knowledge. You see, if you use the word gnosis, now in the English text, you would have the word knowledge. And you wouldn't know which Greek word is being used. If it's the first word, gnosis, it means just simply having the knowledge of. Whereas epinosis is modified by the preposition epi. And therefore, it's intensified. Remember, prepositions added to Greek nouns or verbs or participles simply intensify the language. Remember that word I showed you the other day, exceedingly abundantly? And there are three prepositions preceding the root word. That tells you something. It's extremely intense. And the best they could do with it is translate it exceedingly abundantly, which is kind of weak. Beyond, way beyond. We might even say in modern English, way out. Because the hyper picks that up. Far beyond, not just simply exceedingly. I could say to you, I was exceedingly angry, and that would be one probably or 2 degrees above anger. But if I threw three prepositions in front of it and said I was angry, that would be intensely hostile. Almost to the point of going ballistic. You know, all the valves of your head let loose. And the whistles start to blow because your steam valves have reached the highest pressure that they can withstand. I don't get angry like that anymore. I used to. I've learned to curb that since I've reached perfection. And now I must confess that sin so I can get back in fellowship. All right, again, the epinosis knowledge of truth. It's not just epinosis knowledge of life. No, of truth relative to Bible doctrine. Compatible with the spiritual life. See, the truth must be compatible, and that's the problem with most believers. They say they walk in the truth, but they don't have a clue about the spiritual life of the believer. Try it sometime, by the way. Go to somebody who attends another church, who thinks they're walking in the Spirit, and say to them, what is the Christian way of life to you? And the average believer may give you a set of rules that they follow. Some policy manual that they were given when they first joined the church. We had people ask us, when they first started attending here. Where are your book of rules? I said, say what? Well, your policies. What you allow and what you don't allow. I said, we don't have anything like that. Everything you do is under the Lord. And if you can't, then quit. If it is forbidden in the Word of God, then it's forbidden. If nothing's said about it in the Word of God, forget it. We're not going to set that as a standard for the Christian life. By the way, if God doesn't say something about it, that's a clue. What does that mean? He could care less. Look how many pastors make an issue about dancing, and they always start off with the same thing, dancing, blah, blah, blah. You know, and here's a boy and a girl dancing, and it always ends up, and she'll end up pregnant. This guy needs some studies in philology. He also needs some study in biology. What does dancing have to do with ending up pregnant? Especially what the kids do today. There's no contact at all. They're on opposite sides of the room. Of course, I don't like it a bit because I don't like all the gyrations. But as long as they're away from each other, and they are, and oft times they'll be doing, you know, whatever they're doing, and then they'll look at somebody else and they start doing it with them. That I'd be insulted by that. Now remember, I was raised in the 40s and 30s, and when my wife and I danced, we'd get very close, and we'd like to do what we call the slush, which are the old foxtrots and slow music. Number one, you could understand the words. And they didn't end with baby. Maybe that's why the modern connotation has that connection. I don't know. Next thing, if you play with cards as a kid, you're going to end up a gambler, riverboat type, and lose all your money. Uh-huh. I see. So the kids that play, I had the most exciting games of hearts when I was growing up. And the other one, what was the old maid? Remember that? And I hate cards today. I don't think I've lost a nickel playing cards. Maybe penny stuff. You know, where you dig in the penny jar and guys are over there and you say, all right, let's get the cards out. Does that mean you're going to... Look, how many of you drive Chevrolets? Okay. Find out somebody who has a Rolls Royce. When they pull their car out of the garage, you put your Chevy in there. Now, let me ask you how long you're going to have to wait until that becomes a Rolls Royce. That's the philosophy. Play with cards. To me, it isn't even logical. You're going to end up being a gambler and lose your money. Take a social drink once in a while or champagne at somebody's wedding. You're going to end up a drunk. What's the matter with these people? What kind of thinking is that? And see, because of that, they have to change everything. Scripture has to be changed. Jesus could not have changed water into wine. Oh, no, 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 no. He changed it into grape juice. And when you say wine, they get upset. And when they called him a wine bibber, he was not a wine bibber, he was a grape juice bibber. So what's the insult there? What's the insult there? He drank with other people grape juice? How absurd. And then when he turned the water into wine, what did they say? What did the host say and the maitre d'? He says, normally, when the people have well drunk, which means they've gotten drunk from well drinking, what they did was they served the best at first. Okay? Then they would bring in the Boone's Farm at the end. Why? Because they didn't know the difference. You're not much of a connoisseur of wine, and you're certainly not rolling it around your mouth to get the taste from the top and underneath so all the taste buds explode. At that point, they're numb. You'd be drinking vinegar and it wouldn't matter. And they said, you've saved the best till last. Now, I don't care how much you've had to drink, unless you're just passed out, and you wouldn't have to then. You give somebody grape juice, I think they're going to be able to tell the difference. What is this? And where's the miracle in it? Our Lord could have had a packet of Kool-Aid in his pocket. Hey, look over there! No, he did in a split second, which would have taken years. Now that's the miracle. And it's called a miracle. So let's relax about things like that. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture with that regard, except drunkenness. Obviously, that is wrong. Drinking? No. But these guys come up with these little rules. And so you say, well, I don't smoke, drink, play cards, go dance, or go to movies. And then if you want to add it, if you're from the South or other places in the country, women can't wear makeup. And what's the other? Oh, mixed bathing. Have boys and girls in the same swimming pool with bathing suits. But they cannot be in the same swimming pool. Why? Because there may be physical contact. Okay? I went to a Bible school where girls couldn't wear two-piece bathing suits. Here's the thing, by the way. If you ever are involved in an organization where that is compelling, you'd better abide by it. Because you signed the paper otherwise. I'll never forget the time this poor girl, I felt so sorry for her. She was attending Biola Bible College. At that time was held at Fifth and Hope. And the auditorium was the Church of the Open Door, where Dr. McGee was the pastor. And we were all coming out of chapel. And as we were coming out, this gal stumbled on the first step. Now, I have to explain to you that the Church of the Open Door had about 30 steps leading down to the street level. And they were long, about as wide as this room, leading up to the entrance. Well, as you walked out the front door, there was a slight step there, and she missed it. So she stumbled, and her purse hit the ground, and all the contents started rolling out. Lipstick first, bloom, 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 bloom. That wasn't the point. The cigarettes followed. Bloom, 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 bloom. One by one, she's at the head of the stairs, tears, absolute abject depression streaming down her face. They're not mine. I found them. You know. And I thought, that poor kid. That poor kid. Because of the legalistic stand of that particular school. Now, personally, I'm against it. That is smoking. Why? Because I'm a non-smoker. And all non-anythings are a pain in the neck. Ex-anythings are a pain in the neck. Ex-wives can never understand and convey anything to a wife. Don't ever take advice from any exes. And I thought to myself, as an ex-smoker, I would never do that. Oh, yeah? I see you're still involved in that dirty, filthy, stinking habit. See, that's easy to do. Why do I feel healthy now that I quit that rotten, smelly habit? Don't we tend to be pharisaical about things like that? Mm-hmm. What is the Christian way of life? It is Christ in you, totally relaxed, being at home, and the filling of the Spirit executing the divine plan through His Word. Now, further, how much of the Word do you have to know to give up seven things? Not much. So again, I would present to you the Legalist Bible. Now, I can't use this, it's only the New Testament. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Verse 2, give up smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, and you will be successful as far as you and I are concerned. Verse 3, amen, end of book. It doesn't take much. You don't have to be able to see much to understand this. Look at this. That's all redemption. And that's all the Christian way of life. That's important to God, even though it isn't important to most men who are in the ministry. Pitiful case. See you tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. in revealing to us what is the Christian way of life, we know that it is thy Son living his life through us by means of the power of the Spirit. Dismiss us now, we ask, in his precious name, amen. See you tomorrow night.